Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to look at one of the events associated with near the time of the birth of Jesus. Often in nativity scenes, we see the magi or the wise men arriving at the same time. Actually, it comes later. You'll notice they're in a house at this time, and perhaps maybe a year later, something like that. But our nativity scenes always picture the wise men there with them. So be it. But let's start in verse 1, read through verse 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the days of the Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? So we saw his star when it arose and had come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, but from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Let us pray. Father, we see not only again these supernatural events surrounding the birth of Jesus, the fulfillment of prophecy, but also the responses to the birth of Jesus in a positive and negative way. We pray that you would be at work in our hearts, that we would have a greater love for you, a greater appreciation of what has been done for us in our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember watching Jeopardy one time, and of course, during the program, they're answering all these obscure questions about 19th century English poets and literature and so forth, Shakespeare quotes. And then the category came, and the final Jeopardy category is the Bible. And all three contestants kind of went like that. of course, they make their wagers, those of you who are familiar with the show, perhaps all of us. And the category was, who are the three people, they put three, although the Bible doesn't say necessarily three, but who are the three people who came to worship Jesus, searching for the Christ child? When it came down to the first contestant, he put the three young Hebrew men thrown into the fiery furnace. Another one put Moses and Jesus and Joseph, and I think the other one put Adam and Eve and Jesus, but it was, and all the wagered zero. they knew they didn't know, and of course, we live in a country where we have the great liberty to proclaim the gospel, and even with the COVID issues in the last year and a half or so, for the most part, we can still worship and evangelize freely and praise God for His mercy in this regard. However, throughout our land, you can see great ignorance concerning the Bible. And in fact, sadly, even in the evangelical community, that can be true. J.I. Packer made the statement that the evangelical community in the United States can be 3,000 miles long and a quarter of an inch deep. And sadly, that's often the case. But the basic message of the gospel is abundant. You can turn on a Christian radio station and hear the basic message of salvation. There are many churches where at least the basics of the gospel are proclaimed. However, a lot of people in this country are like Herod, the chief priest, the scribes in this narrative. They are close to the opportunity to hear the gospel, close to the opportunity to worship God, but instead of coming to Jesus, they are hostile toward him. This incident of the wise men coming presents an interesting contrast. Here we see men who travel a great distance to seek out this newborn king that they knew very little about. In contrast to them, here are Herod and the chief priests, the scribes, who are near to the event, both geographically and theologically, but they abhor its occurrence. They were near, but really far off. Herod and his associates' responses are interesting because the hard attitudes they expressed are present in people today when they're confronted with the gospel. As we look at some of these responses and attitudes, examine your own heart. See if any of these responses to the gospel are present in you. And if so, it's time to repent. First, there were many who were troubled about the birth of Jesus. We see in verse 3, when news of these wise men came, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Charles Spurgeon, preaching on this text, said, "It is an ill sign of the man's heart when that which is for the good of all men becomes trouble to him. It is an ill stomach that turns good meat to poison." Well, how are these people troubled by the gospel? Well, they were afraid it would hurt their position in life. Certainly Herod was afraid because if here's a so-called newborn king, it could be threatening my throne. Even though I'm somewhat of the puppet ruler of Rome anyway, I do have some authority. In a similar way today, people who make the living through shady business practices, through some type of corruption, fear the gospel because it does call people to repent and to change. Some businesses suffer when true godliness, the gospel spreads. For example, the pornography industry, prostitution, the abortion industry, all would suffer in a true spiritual awakening. Remember in Acts 19, in verses 23 to 26, tells the story of the riot that took place in Ephesus because so many people were coming to the Lord that the idol trade business had dropped. Remember Demetrius, one of the goldsmiths, silversmiths who made idols. They had the idol of Artemis or Diana. They had a riot. And of course, the people were chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And it's a huge uproar. Be nice to see such a spread of the gospel that businesses that are corrupt and contrary to the ethics and morals of God would be destroyed. As Christians, the gospel calls us to openly stand for righteousness and to operate with integrity and honesty in our own lives. In the realm of Christian character, there are numerous areas this touches. Think about, are you honest in your personal finances? Do you pay your bills on time? Do you put in a proper day's work for your pay? Do you pay your taxes? Do you keep your word? Sadly, when I was working those years in the early days of our church for my dad's loan business, when people would come in and proclaim very loudly they were Christians, say, "Oh, we heard you guys were Christians. We're Christians too," and so on. And The habit became, because of experience, that we checked their credit all the more carefully, because often they had the worst loans and the worst credit rate. This is when the dot matrix printers were first out, and I can remember we'd run a credit report and it would start going buzz, 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 page after page after page of bad debts. And the people would hear that and they'd say, oh, never mind. They'd walk out the door. John Gerster told the story of hiring a carpenter to come do some work at his house. And he said he would be there at a certain time. And so Gerster rearranged his schedule and was there to meet him, and he didn't show up. And later he called him and he said, well, I had a better job come up, and so I did that one instead. He said, yes, but you told me you would be at my house. And sadly, this man professed faith. Well, the second reason people are troubled by the gospel is that they fear contention. We see again in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Of course, the all meaning many people in Jerusalem. Why would so many people in Jerusalem be troubled along with Herod? It's probably because they knew that when Herod was troubled about something, it soon meant trouble for them. And if this baby was a newborn king, there might be a fight between him and Herod. That would be trouble for them. In a similar way, a lot of people are troubled by the gospel because they fear disagreement with their friends, with their families. And that certainly and sadly does happen. The gospel does bring contention. Jesus said he was the only way to God. That he was the only way of salvation. In fact, he said, no one comes to the Father except through me. That absolute claim greatly disturbs the unbeliever and strikes against our culture. We've been called a great melting pot of different cultures, different peoples, called a pluralistic society. However, it's not just various people groups coming together that's pluralistic today. Now there is a general pluralism of truth. It's the idea that everything is considered equally valid. Every religion is equally valid. Maybe equally legal, but it's not equally valid before God. In fact, R.C. Sproul made the statement. He said, our Constitution gives you the right to believe whatever you want to believe religiously or about God. He said, but God does not give you that right. Jesus is the one that said, I'm the only way to the Father. Jesus' claim to being the only way to God challenges sinful man's hopes of being at peace with God through whatever he proposes. It challenges the idea that a man can be good enough to do enough religious duties or things to merit favor with God apart from Jesus. In fact, if you look over just a few chapters to Matthew 10, Jesus is speaking about this idea, the gospel bringing contention. Starting in verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Notice the enemies will be those of your own family, your own household. And sadly, down through history, that has happened many times, perhaps to some of you. Jesus said that following him will bring division. He told us to anticipate persecution. He said that if people hated him, they will hate you. If you stand for righteousness as prescribed in the moral law of God, you will be in conflict with our culture and its value system. For example, speak out against relativism in ethics, or say that there are moral standards set by God that are not flexible, are determined by the situation, that are universal and apply to all people at all times, and you will experience conflict with unbelievers. Say something against abortion, homosexuality, and you are extremely politically incorrect in today's world. Third reason people are troubled by the gospel is it can interfere with their sin. Simple as that. People often enjoy whatever immorality or unethical behavior, according to God's standard, they're engaged in. And if I become a Christian, I'll have to give up my pleasure. Remember my father speaking to one of his employees one time about the gospel, and they said, well, if I do that, I'll have to give up everything I like to do. I mean, that was their answer. He said, in other words, you got a lot more sin you want to do. And they said, well, I guess so. Well, God knows how He created us, and when He gives us commandments, He doesn't do it to hinder our pleasure. Of course, what is right and wrong is universally right and wrong to God. But He also knows what's best for us. His commandments are life support systems. Many people believe they're wiser than God in determining what's right for them. A few years ago, Jack Eckert, founder of the Eckert drugstore chain, committed his life to Christ. Shortly afterward, he walked through one of his stores and he noticed on the magazine racks that they were filled with copies of Playboy and Penthouse. And although he had retired from active management in the stores, he called the president of the company and told him, I want all those off the shelves in all of my stores. The man objected. He said, you realize how much money we make from those each year? $3 to $4 million. And Eckert said, I don't care. He said, take them off. He was still the majority shareholder, and so he had ultimate sway of everything. And in one swoop, all those magazines were removed from 1,700 drugstores across the country. And when asked what motivated him to take off the action, Eckert replied, God wouldn't let me off the hook. And he said, was that because of your commitment to Christ? He said, why else would I give up $3 million a year? Think about when Paul was confronted just after he saw the light on the Damascus Road. His question was, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he began then to carry the gospel forth. As we think about that question, whether it's in home or in business or in school, in the community, in politics, whatever it might be, what do you want me to do as a child of God? Sin may seem pleasurable for the moment, but ultimately it destroys us. You can think about addiction. People don't start drinking or taking drugs with the idea that it's going to destroy their lives. The moment it's some pleasure that they're going to enjoy. The wonderful thing about the gospel is it changes us and gives us new pleasures. We give up eating poison and begin to enjoy the wonderful food of God's table. The news of Christ's birth troubled Herod and these men, and how sad that the gospel troubles so many today. Troubled by infinite mercy, troubled by almighty love and grace. We also see Herod is filled with hypocrisy. Matthew 2, verses 7 and 8, after he hears, of course, from the prophet Micah, the scribes read, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me back word that I too may come and worship him. Well, Herod appears to be an eager disciple. Tell me about the star. When did it first appear? Give me all the information about it. Finds out, where do the scriptures say the child's to be born? He's just this wonderful disciple, isn't he? Eager to be taught. He sits at the feet of the Magi. He listens carefully to what they say. He inquires of the scriptures and has them read. But what's the real motive? We see over in Matthew 2:16, Herod's true motive. Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he ascertained from the wise men. How does this apply to us today? First, we need to make sure that as we study the Bible, as we learn doctrine and truth, that it affects our lives. It does little good to hear about Christ, to acknowledge to a certain extent His rights over our lives, if we will not submit to His rule and have Him reign over us. Second, there are many people who make an outward profession of faith, but have not really trusted in Christ. They say they believe, they may be in the church, but they have no heart toward the things of God. And let me give a warning on this. It's also those who have struggles with assurance of salvation. If you have a desire for God, if you have a heart toward Him, if you truly, with all you know of yourself, believe, you can have assurance of salvation. But I've spoken with many people who have come to church and they act like they're Christians and so forth. And you ask them what they believe, then they start telling you all the things they're planning to do to earn their salvation. And in fact, in door-to-door evangelism, probably 99% of the people I have met give me some type of works answer for their hope of salvation. In fact, when we first started the church, first summer and fall, we did about 3,000 evangelism calls, and the most common answer I received to, you know, what do you think the entrance requirements into heaven are, was, I deserve it. Which actually, I have to admit, surprised me. I just thought some people would say, I hope I'm going, or I really don't know. But anybody with great assurance, oh yeah, I know I'm going and I deserve it. And if you ask them anything further, they'd start telling you a list of all the things they're doing. And kind of the amazing thing to see or encounter. But sometimes it is impossible to tell the difference between a false professor, someone who just says it flippantly, and someone who's serious. But if you truly trust in Christ as your Savior, you can have assurance. Charles Spurgeon made this statement. He said, if we would show decision for the truth, we must not only do so by our tone and manner, but by our daily actions. A man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When men take stock of him, they reckon his deeds as pounds and his words as pence. Of course, English currency. If his life and his doctrine disagree, the mass of looker-on accept his practice and reject his preaching. Or you could say his personal testimony. We must show our decision for the truth by the sacrifices we are ready to make. Again, if you trust in Christ, you can truly rely upon Him, you know you have assurance. There are men of learning who are indifferent to the gospel. Brings the chief priests and scribes, and they read in verse 6 from the prophet Micah. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, but from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Well, they obviously knew the scriptures. They knew where to look. Perhaps they knew Micah backwards and forwards, as well as the other prophets, but they didn't have any interest in it. They didn't say to the Magi, this is amazing. You're following a star, and here's the prophecy. Let's go with you. We want to go too. They just were indifferent. As we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, they were content to have the scriptures, read them, know something about what the Bible said, but leave it there. And I mentioned reading some liberal theologians, Rudolf Bultmann and others, who could tell you what the Bible said. In fact, their commentaries on that text were good. I mean, they knew what the text was saying. And then there would usually be a section where they told you all the reasons why they didn't believe it. And there are people in the Christian community who know all kinds of biblical precepts, but they're indifferent to them. They don't talk about them. They don't care about it in terms of evangelism. They never leave the gospel track, even in a public place. They're absolutely successful in keeping the gospel secret. You could call them good 007 Christians. They are secret agents, hoping no one blows their cover. And their lives are not centered around a relationship with Jesus. We are to diligently study the Word of God, and as we study it and know it, it's to be applied into our lives and inculcated into every aspect of who we are. Our worldview, our ethics, our thinking in every area is to be informed by God's Word. Bishop J.C. Ryle, 19th century Anglican bishop, said, "You can talk about religious experiences all you wish, but if it does not have doctrinal roots, it is like cut flowers stuck into the ground. They soon wither and die." And then finally, none of them sought Christ with the Magi. After we become Christians through faith in Jesus, we are to seek to know Him better. In fact, Jonathan Edwards said the chief business of the Christian was seeking God. We're to grow in our understanding of God's Word and its application in our life. We're to seek to know God better. It's your prayer to God to truly know Him better, to have a passion for His Word. Don't be like Herod and the scribes, hypocrisy of them. In fact, Edwards preached that Christians ought not to content themselves with such degrees of knowledge of divinity, meaning theological understanding, as they have already obtained. It should not satisfy them as they know as much as is absolutely necessary to salvation, but should seek to make progress. This endeavor to make progress in such knowledge ought not to be attended to as a thing by the by, but all Christians should make a business of it. They should look upon it as a part of their daily business, and no small part of it neither. It should be attended to as a considerable part of the work of their high calling. And when he was a teenager, I think 16 or 17, he was about to graduate from Yale, he wrote 70 resolutions to himself. And resolution number 28, resolved to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. And his personal Bible is in the Yale Library, and in that particular Bible, the binding was cut off, and an extra page of paper was inserted between every page in the Bible, and then it was sewn back together either by Edwards or his wife. And on every page, he has written a commentary on the Bible as he went through it. Sometimes he'd write this direction and this direction to save paper. Resolution 28 was kept through his life. A young man once said that he was in love, passionately in love with a young woman. But strangely enough, he seldom mentioned the young woman to his friends or relatives. And every week on his day off, he would call her, unless he had a headache, a slight stomach upset, or an opportunity to put in some extra time at work. When his engagement to her was announced, people expected him to show more interest in the young lady, but his attitude didn't change. He had little to say when he saw her, and an hour in his presence made him restless. She loved good music and was very fond of her unusual collection of fine literature. that literature she would loan to him, but he never read it and found it very boring. Didn't say so, but he had a reason for not staying much longer with her. He actually had a torch through a former sweetheart, and soon he was slipping away all the time to his old flame. His hypocrisy, of course, was discovered and the engagement broken. I think you can see the parallels between this young man's actions and those who give a mild profession of faith in Christ. And you see those kind of actions in your life. If you truly have faith in Jesus, this calls you to the study of His Word, to the love of His Word, to want to worship, to want to pray, to engage in those ways by which you would grow as one of God's people. If you're not in Christ, if you don't believe in Jesus, don't be like the religious leaders, those around and Herod himself. You've heard the message, and you are all the more accountable to God. This calls you to repent, to believe in Jesus, to throw yourself upon Him, the only way of salvation.